Open your Bibles with me, please, to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, and note a transition in the church. A transition in the church. This is the passage from which we will study this morning, and you'll note some tremendous changes, tremendous torques, tremendous things that are taking place in the church as Jesus Christ builds his church. So tuck your bulletin there, Acts 11, and in just a moment, we'll take that passage and study it. Now, Heavenly Father, thank you for the godly people who lead this church. Thank you for their sincere passion, their sacrificial gifts of themselves, their energy, their time, their strength. Thank you for those who have gone out from us, not because they were not of us, but because they were the best we had. And you put a call upon their hearts and lives and took them elsewhere to be a blessing to your body. Thank you for that wonderful promise that someday we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And then the body of Christ will be complete and perfected. And then we'll be able to count our many blessings and see your grace with new perspective. And we'll be amazed. We'll just be dumbfounded at how perfectly you led us and how the bumps and bruises and the turbulent times in our lives and in our fellowship as families, as individuals, as a body of believers, how all of that was being worked together for good. Until then, may we not lose faith, hope, or love. As we worship you now with our gifts and offerings, we pray that we would be sensitive to and obedient to your Spirit. You know our financial needs. You know our aspirations, our dreams. You know our desires to honor you and those who serve you among us. So we rest in your grace to touch our hearts and to enable us to give generously and joyfully. Thank you for this privilege. In Jesus' name. Amen. Prayer. You can't read the book of Acts very long until you become deeply aware that the church on earth moves forward in direct proportion to her connection with her risen commander-in-chief. That's what prayer is. And in the passage before us, Acts chapter 11, you'll note that the whole pivot, the whole transition, the problem that arises here traces back to someone praying. Notice with me, please, chapter 11, Acts, verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." That's the problem. Now, before you minimize that, understand it. Before you sweep that under the rug, understand this is a huge problem. Who was it that said, "On the eighth day, when a male child is born in your families, circumcise that little boy"? Who gave that commandment to Abraham? God. God. The folks who are here termed the circumcision are people that we would call Jews. But before you marginalize or minimize the problem, remember that Jews living in this day were seeking to live out a centuries-old revelation from God and be obedient to him in what he required in that covenant relationship established with them through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, confirmed at Mount Sinai through Moses, and reaffirmed and further defined through covenants with David and others. The Church of Jesus Christ is divided, folks, over the very problem that rises here. Oh, not the issue of should Gentiles be part of the body of Christ, no. But the issue of old covenant promises. Many would take you back to the Old Testament and impose upon you the restrictions and regulations of that Jewish system. The Bible's very clear to me, very clear, that that covenant has been replaced by a new covenant. That's why we're reading in the New Testament and not the Old Testament. And you want to be careful when you hear someone teaching from the Old Testament that they are correctly filtering the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament. That is a major problem. Some would have us believe that the church replaces that covenant, and that those who lived and died under that covenant have no future, that the promises of God made to them are all embraced by and fulfilled in God's program to the church. I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. To make the Bible say that, you've got to do some pretty fancy magic interpreting Scripture. And since we want to take the Scripture at its face value and understand and interpret it literally, then we must insist that the promises God made to that group of people who were the circumcision, who worshiped at the temple, who performed sacrifices in and through their appointed priestly system, that group of people who were the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to whom the promises and the covenants were made, that group of people have a future that the prophets who told them that in the end times, God is going to fulfill these promises made to our fathers, to us, through his seed. And that seed is Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And when he returns, God is going to literally fulfill those promises made to the circumcision. What I'm saying to you this morning is that we who read with New Testament eyes tend to come up passages like this and just kind of blow right by it. What a dumb, stupid, narrow-minded bunch of bigots this is. How dare they call Peter on the carpet for going to visit Cornelius at Caesarea and staying several days in his house? What an awful, narrow bunch of religious bigots they are. No. No, 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 no. These are people who had lived their lives under the old covenant. They are trying to be faithful to God and what God required of them as symbols of their faith in him. They have not yet understood that God has initiated a new covenant. That when the veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom at the moment the Lamb of God died on Calvary's brow, that at that moment, radical changes had taken place in the spiritual world. So, we have a real problem here. These are people struggling to be true to God and what God said in the Old Testament to their fathers through the prophets, what their scriptures contained and what we call the Old Testament. They are trying to be true and faithful and loyal to that. And also they are trying to love, serve, and honor Jesus as their Messiah. There's a problem here. And so when Peter went up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him. Peter, you know that the Old Testament covenant forbade us as believing Jews to mingle with the Gentiles. And that's exactly what the Old Covenant said. They were right. Under the Old Covenant, Peter was wrong. Not wrong in the sense that they are saying, because there are occasions in the Old Covenant where God sent Jewish evangelist prophets to Gentiles, like Jonah, like Joseph, like Daniel. But understand that the problem here is not minor. And that's why Luke spends two chapters discussing it. All of chapter 10 deals with the event that's causing these folks who are members of the circumcision in Jerusalem, causing these new believers in Jesus Christ who grew up under the covenant of the Old Testament like Jesus did. And from all that they know from the Old Testament, what Peter did was radically wrong. Deserves an explanation. Now, in the back of their hearts, there's some fear that what Peter did is going to open the door and their Judaism is going to be lost. They're going to become swallowed up. And their distinctiveness is going to be compromised and watered down. That's the fear behind what they're saying. But on the surface, we can give them credit for being sensitive to God, knowing God's word, and passionately trying to live as they understood God had commanded them in the Old Testament. And Peter, the spokesman, Peter, the leader, Peter, the preacher at Pentecost, Peter, the head honcho, Peter had spent time living with Gentiles in their homes, eating their food. Well, when Peter's called on the carpet, notice his response is he blames prayer. I want you to see that. There's a problem here, and Peter blames prayer. Look what happens. Peter, verse 4, explained it to them. He explained it to them in order from the beginning. He wanted them to experience a transformation in his own thinking that had led him to go to these Gentiles and stay in their homes for several days. He wants these folks at Jerusalem to be exposed to God's working in Peter's heart. That's the first reason why we pray, folks. Prayer is not nearly so much me changing God's plan as it is me quieting my spirit in God's presence so that he can impress upon my mind his plan. Prayer is more about transforming the prayer than it is convincing God to change his mind. And that's what happens here. Look what Peter says. He says, Peter, I was in the city of Joppa. Praying. Oh, go through the book of Acts and circle every time the word prayer or supplication or intercession or crying out to God occurs. You will find the early Christians were obsessed with prayer. They saw prayer as vital as oxygen to their normal lives. They saw prayer as more important than physical food for their physical bodies. Perhaps the reason they were so very successful in their ministries was because they had learned to bathe those ministries in prayer, seeking God's direction, God's supply. They knew that the church on earth was not a matter of human skill and personality and persuasion. It was a matter of the operation of the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, for like 3.5 years, Jesus had been right here, and they could talk to him. Jesus, what did you mean when you said blah, 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 blah? Jesus, what did Isaiah mean when he said blah, 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 blah? Well, Jesus went back to heaven. So the table talk was no longer possible. Or was it? Yeah, it was. Only now, instead of sitting across the table from Jesus, now they talked to Jesus, and Jesus at the throne of God heard them and answered them just like he did when he was sitting across the table in his body. So for the early disciples, prayer was just, why wouldn't I pray? I mean, why wouldn't I ask Jesus? Why wouldn't I seek his counsel, his favor, his direction? And you'll find them in the book of Acts. You'll find them praying when they have a promise from God and they want to claim the promise. How do they do it? In prayer. You'll find them when they're confronted by a problem. What do? They pray and seek God's wisdom. When they're confronted by persecution, what do? They pray. And what happened? God's empowering them. Peter says, I was praying. And no one in the council said, you were what? Of course he was praying. As a matter of fact, prayer was such an important part of the apostles' ministry and such a natural part of their agenda that they said, hey, folks, we got a problem here. The Hellenistic widows and the Jewish widows are having a problem, and we don't have time to deal with that. So you nominate and elect 7 good men, and we'll make them responsible for overseeing the finances of our church and managing the daily, day-to-day ministry. That's important, and we need to take care of that, but that's not important enough for us to not give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. So, of course, Peter was praying. That was his job description. That's what he did most. So Peter says, I was praying. And as I was praying, in a trance, I saw a vision. I saw an object descending like a great sheet, let down from heaven by 4 corners. And it came to me, when I observed it intently and considered, I saw 4-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, as was his custom, said, not so, Lord. You said what, Peter? Not so, Lord. You said what? Peter, how can you say, not so, Lord? If he's Lord, your only response should be, yes, sir. Consider it done, sir. Happy to do that, sir. Whatever you wish, Lord. Peter's just like us. He's so much smarter than God. He's so much more talented than the Holy Spirit. He's so much more resourceful and so much more insightful and so much more intuitive than God. Not so, Lord. You know, that's a healthy thing when you find yourself arguing with God in prayer. First of all, it indicates that you're getting a response. Listen to me. Listen to me. There is not a single prayer prayed ever in the name of Jesus that does not get a response. You may email me, and I may not find it in cyberspace, and I may be too busy to bother to answer, and you won't get an answer. My wife may ask me a question, and I'm preoccupied in a fog, and I don't respond. I may tell my kids something, and they don't hear me either. But when you talk to God, you always get a response. And usually it's a response you don't want. Isn't that amazing? But you will always get a response. Always. Take it to the bank. God always answers every prayer. Frankly, that's why we don't pray. Sometimes we really don't want to know what God has to say on that problem or that subject. And sometimes we already know what he's going to say, and that's not the answer we want. Not so, Lord. He's not your Lord if you deny him. And if he is your Lord, not so is not a part of your vocabulary.